Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
First of all, is it a great pleasure and honor to be able to be here before you? I bring to you the warm greetings and love from your brothers and sisters in the West Denver Ecclesia. Secondly, the hospitality and the fellowship has been incredible. I wish to thank our immediate hosts and all of you as indirect hosts to us, my family, and I think I can speak for all of us that are down from Denver, Colorado. It is a joy to see brethren in unity and such a feeling that is throughout this entire gathering. My class in the next rotation is entitled Fathers and Sons. And I feel it's a very pertinent topic, especially in this day and age. Some of my natural tendencies, or I'm drawn to speaking upon some of the systemic issues that are facing the brotherhood in terms of society. I don't want to be hung up on that issue, but I have channeled it down very specifically to what I would call in one premise the transfer of truth. Truth must be transferred if it's going to survive, and that belongs to each age segment as an ecclesia is put in its entirety, from the elderly that have gone before to the generation after that, as the mature adults that are speaking and leading and presenting guidance, to the young men that are beginning to come into that role, to the 30s and 20s starting families, to the teenagers, to the children, and all together and bound up with the sisters and the women and the mothers, etc. This is a divine family structure. I want to talk about the critical roles and the aspects of leadership, and again the premise, the transfer of truth. So the first segment we're talking about is fathers and sons. Truly the topic is exhortational, but I hope to deliver some meaty aspects to contemplate and in the overall context to be able to edify and drive us forward as we hold on to truth. The topic is directed both at the young and the old. It is intended to illuminate, to educate and edify. It is a scriptural discourse on the critical roles of teachers and students, fathers and sons, elders and subordinates. Our intention is to reveal the divine commands and the characteristics that are associated with these different time periods in our lives. What is commanded of youths or the immature in comparison to what is commanded of the adult, including the gray-haired or the very mature? Beyond this, and more specifically or critically, is how these different stages in life, these different ages, these different levels of experience and wisdom are commanded to be shared or transferred with one another, for the building up, as we heard in the words of Brother Brian yesterday, a household. This is the crux or the substance of the matter that we wish to uncover this morning. In its discovery, we hope to find renewed strength, worth, and purpose, which is critical, clarity and confidence as to our divine calling and its application to produce fruit, because knowledge is one thing, works is quite a different thing. And finally, we wish to be able to apply it individually and in our immediate families, and specifically our ecclesias and brotherhood abroad. We will prove and demonstrate this by scriptural example using such relationships as Paul Timothy and Paul Titus, Elijah, Elisha, very briefly, and principally Yahweh and his son, Jesus. We will pay particular attention to the divine instruction, role-specific duties, characteristics, and commandments as expressed by these men of God and augmented and reinforced by Scripture itself. So let us begin. First, we must state the case and present our evidence. And so the question is asked, why is it important to have relationships defined so specifically by the Almighty? The question is even more critical today as we see the flood of confusion spewing from the dragon's mouth, the false doctrines coming forth from the frog-like spirits, and we can witness the aggressive agenda and the precipitous slope to which we are declining towards immorality and the attack on the family and even the definition of marriage itself. God's house, his ecclesia, his only begotten son, and all of his adopted sons and daughters are set in order in this divine family. It has hierarchy. It has structure. It has order. It has gender and age-specific roles and respective commandments and duties. Together it stands as a house fit, together for righteousness and honor to our Heavenly Father. In disarray and in negligence, in wickedness, It stands as a house upon the sand, in ruin, in shame, and dishonor. It is directed by the father. It is secured and nurtured by the mother. It is made honorable and filled with gladness through and by the obedience of its children. In order, it produces peace, an environment fit for learning and instruction. And so each player, each role, holds this critical value and responsibility for the standing and very survival of the family in our day and age, and within that, the truth. So, stating the case, a critical principle to be mentioned here is the truth must be transferred. It must succeed, as in succession. If it does not transfer to the next generation, it is lost. And this burden, this responsibility, rests upon the elders and the fathers principally. If they do not choose to preserve it, to teach it, to ensure its rightful preservation with diligence, its transfer is crippled, its value is eroded, and its existence in the next generation most likely lost. This is the pinnacle charge of the aged, the leadership, and of the fathers, parents in collaboration. It is the raising up of a godly seed, and it has many facets. After all, the father is the high priest of the family. It does not end when children form their own families. It merely expands to encompass the ecclesia and the ecclesia at large. This is an important phase for the mature. A specific example illustrates this point. In Paul's charge to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." The same charge is given in Titus 1:5. Quote, "For this reason I left you in Crete," Paul speaking to Titus, "that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And we can also look at verse 9 of that same chapter. "Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort," or both exhort, "in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." It is interesting to note that Paul, like Timothy and Titus, was charged by Jesus himself for the same cause. It's this charge or this commission. Paul affirms this, speaking of himself in Titus 1:3. "But at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of our God, our Savior." So herein are two key principles of transferring truth: to teach and exhort others, and to correct or refute those who contradict the truth. And the final and the most important purpose in this segment is that the student would one day glorify the Almighty, and one day still glorify Yahweh as a perfected spirit or an immortal. So as you see on the slide behind me, there are three critical components of parenthood that begin to emerge, or this transfer of truth. And we're focusing now on the role of the father within a family, because the overall purpose is to raise up a godly seed. As we'll discuss later, Jesus, at the young age of 12, and Samuel, even in like manner, at the young age of approximately 6 or 7 or so, left the milk, or the weaning stage, the very elementary principles in type of the word, and went on instantly to serve his true heavenly father. The same with Jesus. "I must be about my father's business." This natural aspect being completed, I must move on to my true father. And really, this is our goal for us, which I'll elaborate later on, is our children are for us for a time period to raise up a godly seed. When that is completed, they self-discipline, and we turn them over to their real father, the Almighty, in an attempt and a desire to glorify him and in line with his purpose. So these three components up here behind me are bound together in love and in their delivery and their application. It has been said that is to instruct, as you can see, is to build in; to educate is to draw out. Discipline maintains the order so that an environment is present that is conducive to learning. An important caveat is worth mentioning here. In order to apply this formula, the parent must know each child's unique characteristics as an individual. Proverbs 22:6 states, Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. In the Revised Version margin, it is slightly different. And according to some commentators, it's significantly so for a reason. Train up a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The inference is that you cannot treat children in the exact same template or mold or in the exact same way because each child is different. Children have different learning styles. They react differently to different methods of punishment. Some are naturally optimistic and outgoing. Others are easily disappointed or rejected. Some are naturally self-reliant and confident. And others are easily disappointed. And others still need constant reassuring and encouragement. Each condition needs the right response, and all need patience. One thing I do believe a child is entitled to is to be loved. As we mature and become adults, we understand that love is conditional, and we must act appropriately in order to receive it. Just as our Heavenly Father has carefully presented the parameters on how He will love us, and how, in turn, how He wants to be loved. And that is obedience. But with young children, we are teaching the ignorant. We are bridling the inherent folly resident in children, as spoken of in Proverbs. Folly is simply the desire of self, and we are trying to correct that out of a child. It is a lifelong process that eventually the parent stands back and the individual must self-discipline. As Principles in Proverbs, the author Issop Collier puts it this way, "The doctrine of Solomon is that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it away." It is interesting to note that if you turn to 1 Kings in regards to Solomon, in the early stages of his life, very full of the Spirit, 1 Kings chapter 3, we get insight into his heart at this stage in his life. This confession and prayer as he is beginning to take over the reins of being king of Israel. You know, this is the chapter that the Almighty, in responding to his humble prayer, says, "Ask what you wish, and I will give it to you," in 1 Kings 3:5. But starting with 6, "Then Solomon said, Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. Thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go in or come out." Now, there's much more to this than just a simple phrase. Solomon was asking for wisdom of the Almighty, that first of all, he might be able to judge this vast people, Israel, but more deeply, I need to learn how to go in and out of thy sanctuary. Teach me, because my mind is not mature enough, and I need to have this gap filled in order that I might be an effective transfer of truth. It is much the same, which we'll talk in a moment, of the pedigree needed by the prophets. They needed to experience, they needed to be enlightened before they were eligible to go out and speak to others. And so Samuel, in his humbleness of heart and his perceptiveness, is asking for this. I do not yet know how to go in and out for the vast things of the Almighty, the sanctuary. If we neglect this educational work of training this, of instructing this for our children, then we're playing the part of an enemy, and the effect will be like that of an enemy's hatred and not of a parent's love. This principle is demonstrated in its highest application when we consider the Almighty and His Son in Isaiah 53:10. And the context that we are still within is this discipline. We know what the chapter of Isaiah 53 applies to, but for our purposes, let's read verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But it pleased the Lord to discipline and chasten his son." That is truly agape love, when you consider what Christ had to accomplish and the purpose of that chastening. And so we should look beyond, within that context of agape love, to what outcome we are trying to accomplish with our children, to raise up a godly seed. Well, let's talk about the father role specifically. The ultimate success of a man in his various divinely appointed roles depends primarily upon a male's upbringing, his instruction, his wisdom, his discipline, his values, his leadership, and in the end, his faith. I would add my own conclusion here from the substantial and the conclusive evidence and research that exists on the subject, being critical to the successful development of a male child is the positive influence and frequent interaction of a male role model, i.e. father. It can be supplemented by others, but it's critical to have that male role model for a male child. In order to confirm this point, we can simply refer to the erosion of the father figure today. Its devastating effects upon families and societies, from a research book, Fatherless America, as you can follow behind me, author David Blankenhorn states, tonight about 40% of American children will go to sleep in homes in which their fathers do not live. This is contemporary research. Before they reach the age of 18, more than half of our nation's children are likely to spend at least a significant portion of their childhoods living apart from their fathers. He continues, men in general, and fathers in particular, are increasingly viewed as superfluous to family life, either expendable or as part of the problem. Masculinity itself, understood as anything other than a rejection of what it has traditionally meant to be male, is typically treated with suspicion and even hostility in our cultural discourse. Consequently, our society is now manifestly unable to sustain or even find reason to believe in fatherhood as a distinctive domain of male activity. Other research adds this, as Barbara Jackson states after interviewing 3,452 prisoners on death row, all male, in a 1998 study, it is far easier to build strong children than to repair broken men. It's no coincidence that most of your prisoners are male. The debate is in 99% of every university setting. It is resonant in every liberal mindset, and its very foundations are being attacked as we speak. As we see, amazingly, in public discourse, the discussion of what is marriage. Now, we must understand something, because violence is an outgrowth. Immorality, all of these things in the male gender is an outgrowth when these tools, these upbringings are not present. Proverbs speaks in many verses and in many chapters to the inherent weaknesses of men. Sexual promiscuity, the desire for variety, aggression, and pride. And so the teacher speaking to a young man repeatedly hits on these issues. Avoid the strange woman. Be loyal. Be loyal to the wife. Bridle your tongue. Bridle your emotions. Self-control. Get a handle on yourself. This is what the man of God is to be. We can simply look at one example in Proverbs chapter 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. If you want to flip over to chapter 5, we'll look at verses 13 through 20. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. This is drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let the fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? We could quote on and on throughout Proverbs to these areas to which a son must be trained. The metaphor of wisdom as a faithful wife, in terms of its analogy or its allegory, as a stronghold, virtuous to gird one up, loyal to preserve the man toward everlasting life. We could quote study after study, author after author, again verse after verse, to substantiate man's nature. But we understand this, and for time's sake, we'll move forward. Earlier, we introduced a premise, and that premise, or that principle, rather, was that truth must be transferred. This burden falls primarily upon the men, men as fathers, men as teachers, men as elders. It is no coincidence that in Deuteronomy 6:2, we find this principle of succession addressed in the form of a command by the Almighty, that it would pass from father to son to grandson. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:2. Now this is the commandment, reading from 1, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Brother Brian talked about yesterday, hearing is not simply listening. And being a little bit in the ear business, I can tell you that actually your mind is the hearing organ. This is just the conduit, physiologically and mechanically. Airwaves go through the outer ear. These are much like funnels. They go into the middle ear bones, which trigger into the physiological movement of fluid through the cochlea, then to the eighth cranial nerve back to the brain, and the brain interprets all the pressure, the intensity, and the frequency, etc., as what specific sound it is. So when we have someone with a hearing loss that hasn't heard certain sounds for a long time, it's not the hearing that we can bring back in with a hearing aid, it's the brain reacclimating to sounds that it has forgotten. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here is the responsibility of the father, not only to build a house, as it is very symbolic here in establishing the doorposts or upon what principles and doctrine and word and commandments that house stands, and as you teach your son how to go in and how to go out of it, as Solomon prayed, here is another strong principle that I am tagging on here, is this consistency of transfer in the morning, in the evening, when you walk by the way. From verse 2, we could plug in, when you're thinking of fathers, sons, and grandsons, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proverbs 17:6 says this, "Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." The other command is that is sometimes overlooked is the time required for this transfer to take place. As we are discussing, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Walking by the way is an interesting part of this. And it's the one that jumps out at me. This infers a dedicated time allocation. And what I mean by dedicated time is that it's not necessarily scheduled. It happens in the process of a walk, in the process of interaction, that you address the child to key things in God's plan, whether it be an example of creation. These are things that take time in terms of time with your children, that these naturally can come out. It's very hard to structure a very intimate moment with your child. Yes, indeed. The other, and let me expand on this. You see, even as recent times as colonial America, fathers were seen as primary and irreplaceable. According to both law and custom, fathers bore the ultimate responsibility for the care and well-being of their children, especially older children. Throughout the 18th century, for example, child-rearing manuals were generally addressed to fathers, not mothers. Until the early 19th century, in almost all cases of divorce, it was established practice to award the custody of the children to fathers. Fathers largely guided the marital choices of their children and directly supervised the entry of children, especially sons, into the world outside the home. Most important, fathers assumed the primary responsibility for what was seen as the most essential parental task, the religious and moral education of the young, as commanded by Yahweh. As a result, societal praise or blame for a child's outcome was customarily bestowed not on the father, on the mother, but the father. Solomon declared that a man who spared the rod hated his son. And in contradistinction, Proverbs 10:1 says this, "A wise son makes a father glad." Furthermore, the obedience of a son or daughter brings honor to his parents, and the disobedient child in like manner brings shame to his parents. Again, we refer to the pinnacle principle to illustrate this point when we look at the words of Jesus in John 8:29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This obedience, bringing honor to his heavenly Father, allowed the Almighty to testify and to proclaim in Luke and also in Matthew, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So we see these things coming together. And returning to this amount of time or walking by the way, specifically the amount of time allocated for father-son interaction, we observe a momentous shift from the days of old. First, in modern history, industrialization and the modern economy led to the physical separation of home and work as compared to the agrarian economy of days of old or the farming communities. No longer could fathers be in both places at once. No longer, according to author Alexander Mitscherlich, could children typically acquire skills by watching one's father, working with him, seeing the way he handled things, observe the degree of knowledge and skill he had attained, as well as his limitations. Additionally, the child would gain self-esteem, especially if he was being trained in that trade as an apprentice. He would gain self-esteem and confidence by being gradually empowered with more and more tasks and responsibility as the father would train and then delegate. We see this beautifully played out in the father-son shepherding scenario, which we talked about Friday night. For this, we can picture that scene or that type of work environment with a father and son. We can contemplate how David acquired his skills and eventually responsibilities and the time and interaction it took to develop those skills with his father Jesse, supplemented later by his brothers. It's something to picture. You can see a young son being trained on this is how sheep react. This is what happens when they're sick. This is what you do when a predator comes. This is what their natural tendencies are. It's much like ourselves. And all these opportunities for discussion and dialogue and training could be related to the Almighty and his commandments. As the son grew, he would gain in self-esteem, as the father said, "These are your five sheep. You're in charge of them. Begin to apply what I have taught you." And so we see this transfer begin to happen. The challenge that falls upon us as leaders in our ecclesias, in our individual families, and as parents in collaboration, is that we are in a different economy, in a different workplace. Fathers are separated all day. That has shifted. That just means that our duties are that much more important, and that critical time is that much more precious, and thus the transfer of truth becomes that much more difficult. Again, we turn to the pinnacle example, always looking at the lofty and comparing our principles against it. And it's encapsulated in Jesus' statement, as I mentioned earlier, when he says in Luke 2:49, "I must be about my Father's business." Well, this phrase, this expression, or this expressed personal character of Jesus, it speaks volumes to where he was mentally and spiritually in his life. Earlier in that same chapter, we read in verse 40 how Jesus at this young age wax strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Jesus' mother, in verse 48, upon finding him in the midst of the doctors of the law in the temple, says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." They couldn't find him. Of course, he was in the midst of the doctors of law, answering questions and making quite an impression upon those in the synagogue. So here is the great type we see in Christ forsaking his earthly mother and his his father is the Almighty, his earthly mother and attending mortal father figure in Joseph. His mother responsible for his flesh and his corrupt nature. And he begins to separate very quickly, testifying that he must be about his true father's business, the spiritual and the eternal. This is the same desire we have for our children, as I mentioned earlier, that one day we would be replaced or even forsaken appropriately for the true Heavenly Father. The earthly for the spiritual, much the way the law as a schoolmaster was replaced by the new covenant in Christ. At this level, we understand the charge that we are truly raising a godly seed for his glorification and eternal purpose, in accordance with Numbers 14:21. As we mentioned earlier, the type of Samuel, being weaned from milk and ready to be about his father's business in the temple. Later, we see that we hope this as we have a temporary time period to raise children as acceptable servants, that we hope that we ingrain enough that they will self-discipline and go on to become students themselves directly with their Heavenly Father. And the foundation is set forth in Hebrews 6 as we see this transfer. Actually, we see a problem that illustrates our point. From 5:11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. I'm at 5:11, then I'll read through 6:1. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So this is our goal, is to raise a child with the elementary principles as he is a babe, and to develop him onto the more meatier subjects that he might go on and be independent and have a direct relationship with his Heavenly Father through covenant and baptism. The 19th century's progressive fragmentation of labor, combined with mass production and complicated administration, the separation of home from the place of work, and the transition from independent producer to paid employee who uses consumer goods, led to, quote, a progressive loss of substance of the father's authority and a reduction of his power in the family and over the family. Add to this the feminist movement, the gay agenda, and the destruction and the attacks on the family, and we call this progress. The burden of what a man of God must do today to raise up sons and daughters as godly seed has become and must become a complete sacrifice of time, energy, and resources. At no time in history is it more critical to talk to your sons when you rise up in the morning, when you lie down, when you sit in your house, and when you make the time to walk by the way. What children desire more than anything else is their parents' time. We've discussed the importance of the role of fathers. Now it's appropriate to define that role in terms of its characteristics, its attitudes, and its requirements from Scripture. The The mission statement, then, that resides in the back of our minds as parents is our God-given command, as we have already mentioned, to raise up a godly seed for His glory. This is the touchstone, the filter, through which every act of instruction and discipline must pass. So it is critical to know first, and then secondly, to demonstrate accurately and consistently the character that is required to affect this outcome. And that is why I would add this point at this time: it is critical at every level of teacher to be engaged in the truth. I can't speak to the detriment and the harm it is to see when especially elders or former brethren of status and teaching check out of the truth. And the examples and verses from Scripture are our only source. The task is to transform the mind and physically and emotionally the character of the child or the student, to impose discipline, and so as later the student will be motivated to self-discipline and position himself to allow the Almighty to transform his body one day from flesh to spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So a principal role of a parent, a father in particular, is that of teacher. But the acid test of a good teacher is credibility. And credibility is composed of this. In relating the role of teacher to ourselves, the most important, or the most important curriculum, is the teaching of the truth. To be credible teachers in this respect, we must hold two vital characteristics in order to transfer the truth to our children. The first is a knowledge of and personal conviction that this is the truth. It is not a collection of opinions. It is the truth, and truth by its very definition is exclusive, meaning there aren't multiple versions of it. Secondly, we must be convinced ourselves that this is the truth, and our endeavor is worth its time, and really, it is worth our life's sacrifice. This radiates in all aspects of our works, of our discourse, of our conduct, of how we speak, of how we relate things that aren't according to God's law. This must be present. And just as powerful, and really in the younger child's mind probably more so, is a consistent witness demonstration of this truth, our walk. Credibility erodes and hypocrisy emerges if either of these two aspects is not present in the teacher. A child possesses an innate propensity to observe hypocrisy in adults, and parents in particular. Knowledge alone is not wisdom. A man may have knowledge and yet be unwise. He may be thoroughly orthodox and have no heresy, yet lack wisdom. In a sense, wisdom is acting wisely. Viewed from one direction, wisdom is always prudent, and the opposite of wisdom is folly. For our context here, the definition is simple. It means letting truth pass into action. A man, as a father, a teacher, a man of God, who speculates about the truth but never really does it, is a foolish man. This is to assimilate truth intellectually, but not volitionally. As one speaker put it, and rather clinically, the impact is cerebral, but not cardiac. He went on to explain that there are some people whose minds are like lightning rods as far as knowledge is concerned. That is, they are ready to catch the charge and carry it to earth as quickly as possible, and yet nothing inside is ever touched or affected. Like sunshine passing through a block of ice and not melting it. So many are with the truth. So it can also be with us. We are intellectually articulate about the Word of God, but unaffected emotionally by its spirit. We have knowledge, but we are unable to transfer this knowledge into wise action. It is one thing to approve the theory, and another thing to make it true in practice. And so the difficulty in transferring the importance, the preciousness of our hope to the next generation becomes severely handicapped, if not crippled altogether, if this collaboration in our minds and hearts is not present in our faith and our works. This disposition cannot be readily acquired. It is not a recipe that you simply put into the oven and out comes this type of character. It is slow and it is a deliberate accumulation of knowledge, experience, and a pattern of good works. It is like humility. As I have done a recent study, it is not something you can intend to do. I will be humble today, because the very moment you set your mind to be humble, you have done it in pride. It is something that must be a natural outgrowth of who you are. This, then, is the cornerstone of credibility as a teacher, moreover, as a disciple of Christ, because conviction alone is not salvation. We can start out right and we can end up wrong. It is one thing to believe rightly, but another thing to believe in accordance with that belief. It is possible to confess high principles and then later on to live on low ones. This does not make the high principles nor the first confession of them to be false. Conviction is a vital step, but it is not the whole story. And when we see children, and when children, excuse me, see parents, elders, or adults who fall away from the truth, it is no small consequence to their young, fragile faith and their future as servants. Very lives are at stake. As I hear constantly from my father, finish. I have great ideas, but I have a tendency not to finish. So, as a consequence, that is the word that I hear constantly from my father. Finish. Moreover, the words of the Apostle Paul speak directly to this charge. I have finished the course. And in examining this lofty, and specifically the ideal words of Christ, he says upon the cross, it is finished, in terms of his accomplishment. That word is Greek 5055, and it means to end, complete, or conclude. And so as Paul was able to say this at the end of his life, Jesus, of course, in his perfect accomplishment, his task, he could say with all truth that it is finished. And so with our roles as parents, it does not finish when they get married. We can only yearn to be able to say this at the end of our lives. We see a very specific charter or commission carved out by the Apostle Paul for both, as he affectionately calls them, his sons. Paul refers to Titus as my true son and my true child, depending upon the rendition, and Timothy as my own son or my own child. And elsewhere in Corinthians, later Titus is referred to as my brother and my partner, depending upon the version. Because of this dedicated relationship, Paul has the luxury to channel all of his instruction towards the achievement of one specific goal with these sons. The most important objective, the spreading of the gospel. And so from this lofty ideal, we can work backwards as we apply the principal objectives of serving Yahweh to everyday life. I'll pause here. What time are we at? No, is it 10:20? 10:18? Okay, I'll go just another 5 minutes here for our first section. Paul is styled by himself as preacher and apostle and also a teacher in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:14, the Apostle Paul confirms his credibility by instructing Timothy to, quote, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. In the next verse, we can identify the source of that knowledge, which is principally the Holy Scriptures. But in the chain of learning, we cannot remove his immediate teacher, Paul, the apostle. Paul's life, when we're talking about credibility, stands as a testimony to his faithful walk. His sufferings and sacrifices are of no small consequence, and by them he speaks with the utmost credibility as one who is both convinced and persuaded. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, which reads as a bullet point list of Paul's sufferings. Second Corinthians 11, and we'll pick up right at 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So in addition to these external sources of stress and, frankly, fear and anxiety, he had the internal pressure of will, or anxiety of will truth survive? Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So here's Paul has the utmost credibility, both in him being personally convinced and persuaded, and the things that he has suffered in terms of acts and deeds, faith and works. So we'll finish up one more paragraph here. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul affirms this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And we can read also about Timothy in verses 8 and verse 2, or verse 8 of 2 Timothy 3. And let's just read that to stay consistent. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and in Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, this level of experience, maturity, and conviction and suffering cannot be bought. It cannot be quickly acquired. It must be lived. And only after the passage of time do these things begin to accumulate in an individual. It is character development. And one becomes eligible to relate appropriately or transfer appropriately to the next generation the truth in the form of instruction. Paul cements his conviction in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. And I'll just read this verse. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a statement that would be indicative of his confidence in finishing the course. So this confidence and conviction is critical to the transfer of truth, as we'll finish with our point here. And we see it demanded of Timothy and Titus in order that they may be able to set up elders to teach and transfer the truth. So it's validated by that. In Titus 2:15, Paul instructs Titus to, quote, "speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority or command. Let no one disregard you." And again in Titus 3:8, says this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently. This is Greek 12:26, affirm thoroughly by words, affirm constantly. So now we're putting all these pieces together. This constant interaction, this confidence and credibility established by the performance of these works. This is what is absolutely necessary for the transfer of truth, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, as he finishes that statement. Men indeed, men of God. So we'll stop there and pick up in a few moments.